Thanks, Kate. I hope you do learn something, at least. Happy New Year. I hope you all had a lovely and peaceful Christmas. I was sick for 2 weeks. It was horrible. I thought I would never get better, but I did, and I'm on the mend. And I have been looking so forward to being with you again. I missed you. I really did. I've been looking forward to it. When I was growing up, I loved horses. I still do. But I had posters in my room. I told my dad that I'd rather buy a horse instead of a third car for my sister and I to drive. Wouldn't that have been cool, riding my horse to Skyline High? I don't know why he wouldn't do it. On long road trips along the stretch of I-15, before electronics, when you had to just sit there and think, I would stare out the window and at the sagebrush and the fences and the rocks, and I would imagine myself riding along, running on a horse. When Dave and I were dating, he was working on a ranch, managing about 20 horses up in the mountains. And during the winter time, they would winter those horses out in the desert of Skull Valley. And because of his work, he was able to get permission for my sister and I to go out with him for a ride one day. That day inspired some great lore in our family. My 16-year-old sister, drove our Jetta into a 7-foot deep ditch out in the middle of the desert, about a mile out from the road. And Dave climbed in and literally lifted the car up out of the ditch and over onto the flat ground again, no joke. So after that, we caught our horses and prepared to ride. Dave had attempted to ride his horse bareback, which made it mad. It didn't like that very much, so it was being grumpy. And I was sitting on my horse ready and waiting for him to finish saddling up. But when he tried to put the saddle on, the horse got so mad that he threw the saddle, kicked Dave, and bolted. If you've ever been out to Skull Valley, you know that it's this wild and untamed desert with nothing there. Dave's favorite horse was killed by a mountain lion out there. And there are herds of wild horses around. The horses have a lot of land to roam, and they aren't being ridden. They don't have much human contact, so they get a little wild. My horse wanted to bolt too. And I knew that we were going to lose Dave's horse, whose reins were dragging, and it might trip and get injured. So I looked down at Dave to make sure that he wasn't seriously injured. He was a little dazed, and I kicked my horse to follow. The excitement of our horses bolting made the entire herd take off. And there I was, living my dream, racing across the sagebrush, jumping over rocks and cutting through the wild and untamed land of Utah. Dave likes to romanticize his vision of me riding off like a seasoned horsewoman to the rescue with my hair flying out and running with the wild horses. But this was the reality. I was scared to death. I really thought I might either break something or die. It was the most frightening experience of my life. And it was not exhilarating to be going faster than I had ever gone on a crazed animal. I couldn't control my horse. He was too frenzied by the stampede. So I just gave him his head and held on to the pommel, which you're never supposed to do, for dear life. Forget technique. I just didn't want to fall off and get trampled. We were completely out of control. It was terrifying. After a mile or two, the horses eventually had to turn, which slowed them down, thankfully, and I was able to get control back, find his horse, who by some miracle had not tripped, and calm them down. My point in telling you this story, other than to share some Carlston lore for fun, is this. When we read these miracle stories over and over, and we hear them over and over, we tend to romanticize them a little bit. We recognize the glory in them and were awed by the majesty of Jesus and were convinced of his divinity and power. And all of that is absolutely part of it. But it's good to strip away that layer and get in the saddle and try to understand what is real and what's really happening and who these people are. That the years of Jesus' ministry were like riding a wild horse in the middle of a stampeding herd. They were exhausting and frightening. No alone time, barely enough time to eat. Sometimes he couldn't. People possessed, screaming at him. Virtue or power going out of him constantly by the hundreds, draining him spiritually and physically, bringing the sick and the dead to life. Ugliness and darkness thrusting itself at him daily. In disease and in human behavior. Being scorned and laughed at, being unfairly judged, accused, tempted, and then finally, after holding it all together and completely wearing himself out, he was betrayed by a friend, sold, crucified, and atoned for the sins of the world. It's unimaginable. And the people too, they are real, and their suffering and grief is personal. Some were about to die by drowning, a life that was ruined because of bleeding that wouldn't stop, the inability to live and work because of blindness, insanity, losing your beloved little girl, gathering the courage to leave your life and entire belief system for something new, and then stepping out into the unknown to preach with the expectation and pressure of healing like Jesus. This lesson is a lesson of turmoil, of wind, storm, incurable disease, blindness, and death, and of Jesus walking through that turmoil as a light in the middle of darkness, a healing breath of grace, calming every dark storm around him like a big sigh. The earth must have sighed with relief to have him walking in it and on it. It's Jesus in his exhausting, unrelenting work, never stopping because of the compassion that welled up within him whenever he came into contact with anyone whose life could be helped by him. It's of Jesus training and guiding and organizing his disciples into a quorum of missionaries to send out two by two on the first mission. It's a lesson that showcases the supreme power of faith necessary to activate God's power and light and blessing. So let's let's read it. Let's get into it. Matthew chapter 8. We're going to start with Jesus calming the storm. And I forgot to ask if we have a microphone. We do, Kathy. I just want, excuse me, to have you help me read this, because I like hearing your voices instead of my own reading these stories. So, chapter 8, verses 23 to 27. Can someone in that area volunteer to read this for us? Thank you. 23 through 27.
And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he said unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?
Thank you. So the Sea of Galilee, it's a little bit like Bear Lake. It's just this sea, bigger obviously, but this sea that's doesn't have really an outlet. And to the north of it are these mountain ranges that have ravines and gorges that converge at the head of the lake. And they act as giant funnels, bringing the cold winds down from the northern ranges and causing these major, scary storms with huge waves. So they were afraid. They were afraid. Think, what is it that you are afraid of? What kinds of storms are we facing? I want you to think in your mind as we talk about it. Or your children, your parents, your family and friends. What kinds of storms are raging around us? The storm which shook the courage of these hardened and tried and competent fishermen didn't for one instant ruffle Jesus. We go through our life's storms with the world's indifference and loneliness, like the winds and the waves, feeling sometimes as if we might drown. But behind it all, or rather standing up in front of it, is Jesus and his loving, compassionate, and firm hand, ready to rebuke the wind and the waves, to rebuke the devourer and bring stillness and calm and peace to our lives. This is not a man who is afraid or reticent. I love this picture. It's kind of dark. I don't know if you can see it, but maybe enough to remember it. He is unafraid, standing there on the prow of the ship. He looks the wind and the waves and the ferocity of the storm in the face and has the power, even now, especially now, for your life, to stand in front of it and bring great calm. And he will do it. He's the creator. Why? Not because you are good enough, but because you asked. So the next story is Jesus casting the devils into the swine. We're going to read it in Mark, chapter 5. And I need a reader for this one too. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 19. Mark 5, 1 through 19.
And they came over unto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him. No, not with chains, because he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." For he said unto him, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." And he asked him, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, "Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them." And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they came to Jesus and see him. And they came to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil, and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they saw that it was told them how it befell him that he was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine, and they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And
thank
he departed.
You can stop. Yeah, thanks. It's good to read the whole thing, I think. We talk about the legion going into the swine, but beginning to end, the whole thing. This is a violent and startling story. It's set in a city that is in the Decapolis, the Greek part of the area. It's mostly Greeks. Not many Jews lived there because they were keeping swine, and Jews didn't keep swine. So this was probably a Greek city full of people who were Gentiles. And who knows who this man was? We don't know if he was Jewish or Gentile, likely Gentile, because that's where he was around, where he was living, in the tombs nearby. They come and worship him. He says, go. They know they have to leave. It's always been so interesting to me to think about these demons, or whatever you would call them, worshiping Jesus. They knew who he was, didn't they? And I love this story because it has always touched me, this little incident, because of the value that it shows of this one man's life. And I brought my violin because my torn up, I didn't make it look nice for you, but my destroyed violin. Do you remember the poem or the movie called The Master's Hand, The Touch of the Master's Hand? If you never saw it, you should go look it up when you get home and watch it. It's not long, little few minute incident, maybe 20. And it's a story of a violin that is lovingly made by a master and then used and abused throughout the life of the violin. It's devalued, it's sold, it's played with by kids, it's pawned several times, put in an attic, broken and forgotten, and it ends up at an auction, and no one will bid on it. They won't even bid a few dollars, and the auctioneer can't get anyone to move. And finally, from the back of the room, there stands this older man, and he walks up to the front, and he takes the violin without any words, and he plays it, this beautiful piece, tunes it up, rips off the hair that's hanging, and plays this beautiful piece, and everyone is so touched that then the auction goes crazy, and I can't remember what the final number was, but they spend hundreds for it, I think thousands. And it compares it to the value of a broken man's life, and a man who is homeless and lost and much the same as the violin, and how the master can save him. And this story is that to me. This man is so grateful. He begs Jesus afterwards to come to let him come follow him and come with him. And interestingly, Jesus says no. I think he knows there's a different purpose here. Go home and tell everyone what happened, which is not what he usually says. And maybe it's because they're in the Decapolis, not in near Jerusalem. It's not going to affect his work. But this man becomes the first missionary to the Gentiles. He goes out and he tells everybody. Let's see, verse 20, we didn't read. He departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. lovely little story. Okay, the woman touching the hem. This is only a few short verses, but it has become one of the most beloved stories, as you know, in all of scriptures. Jesus was still in Galilee. He was walking and had stopped when he saw Matthew and called him to follow him. They were later sitting together for a meal with publicans and sinners, with Pharisees crowding in and asking why he was eating with publicans and sinners. Probably the scribes were still around who had been there earlier when he healed the man with palsy. And then John's competitive disciples coming to ask why he and his disciples never fasted. All these people around. When a ruler from the synagogue comes and falls at Jesus' feet in grief and desperation with his last hope and says, "My daughter is dying, maybe even dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her and she shall live." Jesus immediately gets up and follows him out. And you can imagine the crowd that's going with him, wondering what's going to happen, excited, pressing in, animated. And suddenly Jesus feels something. He feels virtue, or in Greek, dynamis, or power, going out of him. And he turns around and asks who touched him. This is interesting because there's an actual giving or going out of his own strength. It gives you pause to think about how often it's happening to him. Let's read the story. Luke in chapter 8. Most of these are in all of these books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I've tried to pick the ones that are best. So Luke chapter 8, verses 41 through 48. And can we get a reader? Kathy, you want to just do it? Thank you.
"And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood staunched. And Jesus said, 'Who touched me?' When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, 'Master, the multitude thronged thee and pressed thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?' And Jesus said, 'Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me.' And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, 'Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace.'"
Thank you. You made it sound so real. In Numbers chapter 15, verse 37, you don't need to go there, but if you're interested, that's where it is. It talks about how the hem or the fringe of a garment was what they needed to use it for. It was the holiest part of their clothes. It was called the tzitzit, and it's the fringe of the tallit or the prayer shawl that is generally worn under their clothes. Clothing in general was symbolically meaningful in the ancient Near East, and the hem was thought to be an extension of the wearer's power and authority and persona. It's interesting that Matthew mentions this, but Mark does not. Matthew's audience, remember, was the Jewish people, and Mark's was the Gentiles in Rome, so they would not have known what the hem of the garment was. I brought my little prayer shawl. That's not really it. I wish I had one, but in Matthew chapter 14, in verses 34 through 36, it says that they besought him, the crowd, they besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and that they were made perfectly whole when they did so. Yes. Thank you. Did everyone hear that, or should I repeat it? I'll repeat it for the recording too. If you go to, in Israel, they've excavated the town of Magdala and built a chapel there dedicated to women. And in the basement is a beautiful painting. Am I getting this right? Beautiful painting of this incident that will take your breath away, she says. So if you Google Magdala art, it should come up. Thank you. So this was not the only time that it happened. It happened other times, is how they thought. Remember section 39 or 93 in the Doctrine and Covenants, where it talks about how in him, in Jesus, was the life of men and the light of men, the light and the redeemer of the world. The worlds were made by him. Men were made by him. All things were made by him and through him and of him. So he is the source. Of course he was able to heal perfectly with a touch to his garment. There's a book called And There Was Light. I forgot to bring it. It's about a man named Jacques Lucerin, who was a French hero in the resistance, in the French resistance in World War II, and he was blind. It's a beautiful book, and he talks about when he first went blind at the age of 8, how he could feel light when he looked internally, instead of worrying about what he couldn't see. He could feel light rising and spreading and resting on objects and giving them form and then leaving and moving. And there were times when the light faded, he said, and it was every time he was afraid. So here's Jesus walking along, the source of all light, fearless and pure, the source of wholeness. And the woman touches him, touches his tzitzit, and is healed. But lest there be any misunderstanding, it wasn't some mystical thing that clothing he wore had healing magic. They were a superstitious people. He turns and says, "Thy faith hath made thee whole." Remember, Jesus says this to Enos, "Thy faith hath made thee whole." And in that one sentence, we are taught how faith works, a miracle works according to our faith. Our faith activates the power of God and the light of Jesus that is in all things, like electricity. It's always running and always there, but we have to plug into it. We have to close the circuit and make the connection. Jesus sometimes could not perform miracles because of their unbelief. So here is a question. What keeps us from having the faith necessary to be healed? What keeps us from having that kind of faith? And I want your comments. Fear. Like Jacques Lucerin said, that's when the light disappeared for him, when he was afraid. What else do you think? Yeah. Doubt. My daughter came in the other night saying she couldn't sleep because she was having doubts. We had talked about it. Feeling unworthy. Absolutely. Not asking. Yes. Knock and you shall receive. Draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. Ask me. Yeah. Like the storm. Mm-hmm. Sometimes we are not humble enough. Most of the time, we are not humble enough. For the type of faith to remove mountains, you have to remove any grudges from your heart. That's very good. Any other thoughts? The woman was probably afraid because by having her, an unclean and ostracized woman, touch Jesus, he would be unclean for the remainder of the day. And also, rabbis went to great lengths to not touch women in general, let alone an unclean woman. But rather than her polluting him, his cleansed her. I was in college babysitting my baby sister. There's a 17-year difference, so she was a little baby, one or two. My parents were out of town. I was staying for the weekend with her, and she was really, really sick. She wasn't moving. She had a high fever. She wouldn't drink or eat. She'd had no fluids for over 24 hours. And she was vomiting. I didn't know what to do. I was afraid. I was praying constantly, fervently, desperately, intensely, and nonstop until I felt an interruption, an impression. You can stop. I've heard you, almost like, that's enough. Stop bothering me. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And right after that, she took a bottle and got better immediately. It works. It works. Spencer Kimball said, security is not born of inexhaustible wealth, but of unquenchable faith. Security. Unquenchable faith. Of course, though healing is possible and faith is great, it's not always the answer. But unquenchable faith brings security no matter what, doesn't it? So we'll continue on the raising of Jairus' daughter. And actually, let's go to the Mark version of this. Mark chapter 5, and we're in verses 35 through 43. Mark 5, verses 35 through 43. Thank you.
While he was yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him save Peter and James and John and the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, but when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entered in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand, and saith unto her, Talitha kumi, which is, being interpreted, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straitly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat.
Thank you. In the culture then, they would hire professional mourners, musicians, mourning women who would beat upon their breast and weep and scream excessively. So this is the scene Jesus comes upon, sends them all out, makes it quiet, brings in only a few, as a reverent environment. It's so interesting to me that Jesus regarded the raising of the dead as part of his ordinary ministry. And then he delegated power to the apostles to do it also. It's moving to me that even though he knew the plan, he knew what was going on, that it was going to be okay, that it matters to people to lose someone that they love, and he cares so much about them. He weeps with us, he grieves with us, he knows it's hard. And if he could, he would wipe all tears from our faces forevermore. He would walk through our neighborhoods, healing us all, even for a moment, if he could. One of the most horrible moments of my life I have never talked about, except to one person, because I ran into her when I was coming immediately after she was coming to visit. It was too awful to ever talk about, because it broke me completely and I will never recover from it. But I kept thinking about it, and I'm trying to listen and be open, so sorry if it's too much. Maybe it won't be that big of a deal. But we were at the neurotrauma unit at Primary Children's Hospital after Caleb, my son Caleb's accident. Staying there, we stayed for 3 days. And I had left to go to the bathroom across the hall off of a private waiting room. And I had nearly lost my son, and I was still breathless from the close call. And there, collapsed on the floor of the waiting room, was a woman crying out in raw and abject grief, "Take me, not him," over and over. I could not stand it, because in the next room, my boy was broken but alive and okay, and reading a story with his dad. Only Jesus can save that kind of a situation. The grief of losing someone is desperate and heartbreaking, but Jesus was there with Jairus. And now, because of his resurrection and atonement, he is there for us all. He is there for us, redeeming every awful situation. I'm sorry for some of you who've heard this a million times, but shortly after our son, Caleb's twin, died in late November, the high priest group in our ward planted daffodils all around the chapel in the hard winter ground, so that in the spring at Easter, they would rise up and bloom for me to see. Here's my bulb. This symbol of resurrection and new life and renewal, that is Jesus redeeming. Those high priests are going straight to heaven. So Jesus says to the parents, "Don't speak of it. Hold this spiritual experience close." Of course, everyone's going to know what happened. There was a big crowd. But hold this quiet and sacred moment with just us in your hearts. Such reverence for it. We're not going to read the story of the two blind men, but if you want, it's in Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. Matthew's the only one who records it. Go to Matthew chapter 9. Anyway, you can kind of look backwards if you want at it. But look at verse 36. And just quickly, 36 through 38, I'll read it. Matthew 9, 36. "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he to his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray that he will send forth laborers into the field. He saw them and he just could not do something. He saw these people that had no strength. They were sheep with no shepherd, but it wasn't their fault. It was their guides. And we need to teach them and help them. There's so much need, and I can't do it alone. In section 34, Jesus says to Orson Pratt about himself, and John said this about him, but this is Jesus saying about himself, who so loved the world that he gave his own life. And here he is expressing that love. So then Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 5, is the mission discourse when he sends out the disciples. Friedrich Farrar, who wrote The Life of Christ, which John Talmadge references extensively in Jesus the Christ, wrote this about this discourse. Matthew's recorded discourse is an outline of instructions that every missionary should write in letters of gold. Would it be so that every mission were carried out in this wise, simple, self-abandoning, faithful, and dauntless spirit? So every missionary should read this. Chapter 10, and there's a lot, verses 5 through 42. We're just going to kind of go through it and skip a little bit. This was important to Matthew. He spent an entire chapter on it. Mark only has it in 7 verses and Luke in 6. But you think about it, and Matthew was the only one there sent out on this first mission. So it was personal to him, perhaps a creed for him. It's significant that Jesus organizes the disciples into a quorum of apostles with priesthood and training and the trust to judge. It's the beginning of the establishment of his church. So verse 6, he tells them to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. All those people he just mentioned with no leader, with such need, go to them, all these villages that are around us. Verse 8, heal the sick. And late in Mark chapter 6, it says they went out and preached that men should repent, and they cast out devils and anointed with oil, which is the only time it says that they used oil to anoint, to heal. Anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Verse 8, freely, at the end, freely ye have received, freely give. All these instructions for these missionaries, new missionaries. When I got home from my mission, I was sitting at a stake fireside here, right there in that back corner, and wondering what in the world I was doing here. Did not want to be here, and wanted to be on my mission. And I had the thought come into my mind, where much is given, much is required. The same thought. Freely give. If freely ye have received, freely give. It's a creed. It's a direction. Get to work. I've given you much and you need to return now. Verses 9 through 10, don't take supplies. Rely on the people. This was customary in the East. If someone came, a stranger came to your house, you needed to provide them with hospitality, a place to stay, food, water to wash their feet. And if you didn't, then it was an intentional insult. So he says, shake the dust off of your feet, because they would have to shake their own dust off their feet. It became symbolic of the insult. Down to verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. It will be hard, he says. I wish I had kept it, but there was a recent article in the Ensign about how there are too many missionaries not making it through their missions, and college students not making it at college. I have a friend who, when she talked to the BYU admissions board about her son and what he needed to do to get in, they said that they look for all the qualities or the extracurricular and the grades, yes, but the first thing, the most important thing they look for are qualities in a student that shows that they will be resilient because they have so many dropouts. So Jesus is like a parent prepping them for that it's going to be hard and they have to be resilient. So how do we be resilient? If you were talking to your children, what would you tell them? And what do you think about ourselves? How do we be resilient? Any ideas? Yeah.
I've got a mic.
Go ahead.
I read an article years and years ago, and this author said, it is more important to teach children to work and work hard and finish a job well than it is to praise them every second word. Mm-hmm. That praise isn't nearly as effective as just teaching them to work mm-hmm. and finish the job.
I think that's one of the things the admissions people said at BYU is they look to see if they've had a job because that says that. Yeah.
My daughter, and the thing that she just can't get past is she's so focused on the now, and I think that resilience is born in having trust and faith in the future. I had a singles ward bishop that used to always say, time is your best friend. You just have to let time do its job, and you'll get perspective, and pain will lessen, and I think resilience is born in trusting that you can still wake up tomorrow and it will get a little better, and the next day after that, and trust that there are tomorrows and that there's so much power in that simple fact.
Maybe that's why Jesus is always saying endure, endure to the end. Resilience equals patience.
Yes, we need to be patient. And that produces resilience in us. Mm-hmm. We wait for the Lord. We mm-hmm. don't want it right now, but we are willing to have the faith to wait for the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Yeah. Teach your children to be finishers. Don't just quit in the middle because it gets hard. Yeah. I think Jesus is doing all of these things when he's sending them out on this first mission. In 16 and 17, he says, be wise and harmless. Why is a serpent harmless as doves? Beware of men who will deliver you up. Be aware, be careful, be knowledgeable. He wants us to be wise and smart and tough, not walked on. The same man, Jacques Le Sérien, who when he was first confronted with his blindness, says that his hands refused to obey. They were missing tables and fumbling objects, and he was so frustrated until he realized that instead of becoming useless, they were learning to be wise. And what is the application for that here? The disciples are learning to be wise through their work and their experience. Jesus is teaching them by sending them out on this first relatively easy journey to that's short, I think it was only a month, that's local, to people who like them mostly in the villages. Verse 26, fear them not, don't be afraid of them. On the next page, there's not really anything they can do to you. Not really. The apostles don't really get it yet. Not quite yet. Not even with more training at the end when Jesus has to tell Peter, feed my sheep 3 times. They still are not quite there, but they will get it. They will. And when they finally do, they are mighty and completely unafraid. Second only to Jesus in their ability to, in their power. Verse 32, he says, confess me and I will confess you. This is the word used for making a solemn covenant confessing or acknowledging that Jesus is the Christ. Joseph Smith, in speaking to the 12 apostles in Nauvoo, said to them, "You will have all kinds of trials to pass through, and it is quite as necessary for you to be tried as it was for Abraham and other men of God. God will feel after you, and he will take hold of you and wrench your very heartstrings. And if you cannot stand it, you will not be fit for an inheritance in the celestial kingdom of God." Pretty tough. Verses 37 through 38, he says, "If you love others more than me, you're not worthy of me." He's turning the Jewish tradition on its head. The eldest son always took care of the family business and was responsible to take care of their family. Tradition associated that commandment with, or that with the commandment to honor your father and mother. Jesus, the oldest, had essentially abandoned his family, according to Jewish custom. But here he is justifying it. Who is my mother? Who is my brother? These are my mother and my brother. This is one example of how this was not easy doctrine for them on many levels. But it's consistent with how God views our paths. Remember Lot's wife who looked back? Don't look back. Don't be wanting something else and longing for what you're giving up. Don't look around at what you're missing. Love me more than anything else or anyone else, more than your own life. Verse 39, he that findeth his life, or in the Joseph Smith translation, I like it, it says, he who seeketh to save his life. If you're working so hard to save your life, you will lose it. If you lose it, if you give it up and stop worrying about it, you will find it. It's completely counterintuitive, isn't it? Don't try to control it all. Let go and trust me. This is a picture of the Methuselah tree in the Methuselah Grove. I know it's small. Can't really see it. But this was in the Ensign. I'm just going to read. Methuselah is not only the name of the longest living prophet of the Old Testament, but also the name of one of the oldest living trees in the world. Located in California, this bristlecone pine tree is close to 5,000 years old. Bristlecone pine trees grow on high, craggy cliffs up to 10,000 feet in elevation. They endure a climate of harsh winds and little rainfall. Their roots fasten like anchors deep in the soil to soak up the few available nutrients. When bristlecones grow at lower elevations, where it's easier, they don't survive to the age and strength of the cliff-dwelling variety. It's not interesting. So Jesus is getting them ready to be bristlecone pines. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that publisheth salvation. I had to bring these. These are Dave's missionary shoes. They're so awful. Mine never looked like that. I love missionaries. They carry God's purpose upon their shoulders and his name on their lips and in their hearts. And my heart still burns with the feeling of it. In Acts, it talks about how Peter and John, how people would just try to get in the shadow of Peter so they would be healed. They just were not afraid. They preached even when they were told not to. Jesus says to Orson Hyde, "You asked me what would be of the most worth to you." This is in section 15. And the scripture has always made me kind of lean in, like, what's he going to reveal? What is of the most worth to you? The thing that will be of the most worth to you is to declare repentance. So to declare repentance and to leave in our wake the footprints of grace, for that's what it is. That is what repentance does. and it works. We are not on missions right now, some of you might be, but we can consecrate our lives on a daily basis in our homes to the building of the kingdom. Jesus was inexhaustible. When he was told that Herod had beheaded his friend and forerunner John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 14, we're out of time so we won't read it, but he tried to leave. It says he heard it and departed into a desert place apart, but the crowds found him. And he had compassion on them, as always, so he interrupted himself to heal and teach again and perform the miracle of the 5,000. He feeding the 5,000, which is not my lesson. But then after that, finally, he sends them away, and he goes up into a mountain to pray alone, probably to grieve a little too, and gather the strength to keep holding it all up. Unlike me, he was not holding on for dear life onto the pummel. He was standing in the middle of the storm, facing the wind, wet from the waves, rebuking the darkness. A great light. May you and I have the faith to plug into it and the courage and resilience to consecrate ourselves and send our roots deep and know what is of the most worth. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.